About 50 years after Jesus Christ had died, resurrected, and ascended back up into heaven, one of his followers, a man named Matthew, picked up his pen and began to write about him. Matthew had a great appreciation for Jesus. Of course, Matthew was one of the 12 that was chosen by Jesus to be an apostle. His name was originally Levi. And so when you read in the gospel accounts Levi, realize that's another name for Matthew who wrote this gospel. The reason that Matthew appreciated Jesus, amongst other reasons, was because when Jesus called him, Matthew was a tax collector. And man, tax collectors were hated by the people of Israel for two reasons. One, because they were working for the dreaded Romans. The Romans were oppressing, dominating that part of the world, indeed all of the known world at this time. And they raised their monies, their levies, by appointing certain collectors of taxes over any given region. So Matthew was working directly for the Romans. That would make him a hated man. Secondly, tax collectors were hated not only because they were working for the Romans, but also because they were very dishonest people. You see, what the Romans would do was they would give each tax collector a certain quota that that collector had to raise from his given region. And the tax collector could then keep anything that he could raise above and beyond that quota. And no one in the region knew what that quota was except the tax collector himself. If necessary, he could call in the legions, the guards, the Roman soldiers to enforce what he decreed should be given by any given individual. The tax collectors thus became extremely wealthy because they got to pocket all the money they could raise above and beyond that number that was given to them by their superiors. So they lived a life of luxury, and this caused even greater resentment amongst the populace against these tax collectors. Even in our day, tax collectors aren't the most popular people in our community. So Matthew, here he is, no doubt a hated individual, looked down upon, ignored by most, a pariah in that society. And here comes Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 and says, "Follow me." It says that Matthew immediately left the desk at which he was sitting, and he began to follow Jesus. You see, Matthew opened his heart to Jesus Christ, amazed that Jesus would reach out to a man like him. And after Matthew opened his heart, we read in the next verses how he opened his home. Immediately, he had all of his tax collecting buddies, called publicans in the scriptures, and all of the prostitutes, because that's all the folks that would hang out with the tax collectors. After all, they had bucks. They were rich. And he had all of the publicans and prostitutes over to his house because he wanted to introduce them to the man who called him Jesus. And Jesus, it says, ate there with the publicans and the prostitutes. Well, the Pharisees were standing around on the perimeter, and they were seeing Jesus there eating in the home of Matthew with prostitutes and tax collectors, and they were scandalized, the word is. They were upset. But of course, Jesus would begin to teach those self-righteous Pharisees that the Son of Man came to seek and save those that were lost. It always interests me the way that sinners were very comfortable around Jesus. They ate with him. They enjoyed talking to him because he wasn't yelling at them or coming down on them. He would just teach them about the kingdom, about the love of the Father, about the Old Testament scripture. The sinners loved to be around Christ. The religious people, they were the ones, the Pharisees and the scribes. They had a real tough time with this Jesus of Nazareth, and eventually they ordered him crucified on a cross. And I wonder today, in our culture, who is comfortable around us, Christians? The word Christian means literally little Christ. I sometimes am concerned because I find that we get awfully comfortable around religious people. But sinners, when they see us coming, they'll run from us as fast as they can because they fear that we're going to come down on them or preach at them or turn our back and walk away from them. And I suggest to you that one of the lessons in Matthew's gospel is going to be that of calling the church back to relating to, loving on, sharing with sinners. Could I encourage you to throw a Matthew party? How long has it been since we've opened up our homes and said to all the heathen, come on over? Or do we tend just to have over the sisters and the brothers? Oh, you've heard me share before, but it's so true. A wise sage once said that Christians are a lot like manure. Spread around, they do all kinds of good, but all bunched up, they begin to stink. I think that's really true. And I suggest to you that one of the things that perhaps we'll gain from our study in Matthew's gospel is to have a Matthew mentality. Lord, help me to befriend sinners, people that you love, that you hung out with, because I do wonder sometimes if the church today hasn't totally missed the mark in being comfortable around religiousness, but completely unrelatable to a world that is hurting and in need, the people that love to be around Jesus. Would you pray about that? About maybe spending a little more time with people who don't know the Lord and just treating them as though they are already Christians? Not preaching at them, but just sharing with them the things that you're learning as though they already are believers. You know what you'll discover? They'll be blown away. They'll be amazed that you're not preaching at them. And they'll be attracted to Jesus just like they were in the days of Matthew. And let the Pharisees sniff and the scribes scoff. But let us be those like this man who, once he opened his heart, he then opened his home. And after he opened his home, he also opened his hand. You see, Matthew was a keeper of records by trade, by vocation. It's only fitting then that he would grab the pen with which he was so accustomed. And he would use that pen to make another record, an important record, a record of the teachings and doings of Jesus, his hero, his leader. Oh, that encourages me. The Lord uses whatever is in your hand presently to do his work in ministry. Whatever your thing is, that's the thing that he'll use. With Moses, when he called Moses there in the wilderness, Moses, what's in your hand? A rod. That's what I'm going to use. Throw it down. It became a serpent. Pick it back up. It became a rod again. It was the very thing that was presently in his hand that was the instrument of authority in Moses' ministry. What's in your hand, David? A slingshot. Great. Let's go get Goliath. Peter, what's in your hand? A net. I will make you a fisher of men. Matthew, what's in your hand? I'm keeping records. Great, I'll utilize that. I think one of the great difficulties is that often we wish that we had other kinds of gifts or skills or trades, and we think, boy, if I could only play guitar, man, there would be no stopping me. I've bought a couple of guitars. Just use what's in your hand right now. Man, and the Lord will use you. Well, that's what Matthew did. He opened his heart, he opened his home, he opened his hand, and he began to record this first gospel. And this gospel, Matthew, is essential. You see, we have been spending some time, some years actually, in the Old Testament. If you went from Malachi to Mark, or to Acts, or to Romans, you would go from the Old Testament promises to the New Testament premises, but you would have some very great questions. You would scratch your head if you thought it through, and you would wonder, wait a minute, what do I do with all of these promises in the prophets concerning the people of Israel, the apple of Father's eye, the chosen people, the Jews? How do the promises of the kingdom that were given in the Old Testament prophets work out? If you went directly from Malachi to Mark, let's say, who was writing to a different audience than Matthew was, it would leave some unresolved issues. Matthew is a bridge builder, spanning the gap between the Old Testament promises and the New Testament premises. How? This guy quotes constantly the Old Testament, unlike the other gospel writers, much more than the other gospel writers. 129 times in the book of Matthew, the Old Testament is quoted or alluded to. 129 times. The kingdom of heaven is mentioned 32 times, a phrase that only is used by Matthew. That it might be fulfilled, that phrase is used 9 times, only by Matthew, not by Mark, Luke, nor John. That which was spoken and then quoting the Old Testament was used 14 times, only again by Matthew. What's he doing? He's alluding to and quoting from the Old Testament, constantly drawing on the Old Testament prophets and relating it to the fulfillment of a person, Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, students, listen. Matthew was written primarily for the Jews. Not exclusively, but primarily for the Jews. It was written with the Jewish hearer, the Jewish studier in mind, bridging the gap, explaining how the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in a person, the King, personally, Jesus Christ. Mark, on the other hand, was written primarily to the Romans. It's a very fast-moving book, only 16 chapters. The Roman attention span was kind of limited. They're much like Americans. And so there's not a lot of long discourses, not a whole lot of heavy teachings, just stories to kind of keep with that video mentality. Luke was written to the Greeks. And John was written to the whole world. Each one of the Gospels have a different audience in mind. We'll explain that more as we get into Mark and Luke and John. But tonight it's important we see, as we begin this study that Matthew had in mind Jewish hearers, Jewish students, Jewish thinkers. And he addresses their questions. Now, in reality, as you read through Matthew, it is not going chronologically, but rather topologically. It is not going so much in chronological order, but topics are being addressed. There are five main sections in your gospel, in your studying of Matthew. And each one of these five main sections consists of a discourse, that is, a body of teaching, a demonstration, that is, how Jesus worked it out miraculously or practically, and a debate. The people questioning, wondering, talking. So you have a discourse, a demonstration, and a debate in each of these five sections. He's dealing in a topical or a topological kind of way, dealing with topics more than with ordering things chronologically. Those five sections, if you wish to mark them down, are this basically. Number one, the king revealed. Talking about the kingdom, the king of the Jews. That's the message of Matthew's gospel. The king revealed, chapters 1 through 10. The king resisted, chapters 11 through 13. The king retreating, chapters 14 through 20, where he takes his disciples and he pulls them away to give them personal instruction. So the king revealed, the king resisted, the king retreating, then the king rejected, chapters 21 through 27, as the people say, we will not have this man rule over us. And finally, the king resurrected, chapter 28. That's the basic flow of the book. This book that deals with Jesus, the king of the Jews, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises. The king revealed, the king resisted, the king retreating, the king rejected, and the king resurrected. Well, let's get into the book. If we are talking about a king, it is essential that a king knows his pedigree. A king must have records of his right to the throne. So Matthew, writing to the Jews concerning Jesus, king of the Jews, launches out by giving the genealogy right away of Jesus Christ as it goes through Joseph, his foster father. Now the genealogy is interesting, and man, this morning as I was studying, I thought, oh my. We'll spend centuries in the genealogy if I'm not careful. So let me just point out one or two things so that we can move through Matthew and not be in Matthew when the year 2000 comes. The book of the genealogy, or the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the genealogy, the pedigree. Now notice Matthew starts right out by saying that this Jesus relates to the Jews both racially and regally. Racially, he relates to the Jews because he is the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jews. In the book of Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham saying that through Abraham's seed, all the world would be blessed. Paul would later say the word God used was seed, not seeds, but seed, singular, that seed being Christ Jesus. Racially, Jesus was and is a Jew. a son of Abraham. Regally or royally, he is also a son of David. Now keep in mind, a promise was given to David. You know David, one of my very favorites. Probably many of your favorites as well. Love the guy. David wanted to build a temple to the Lord, and David told the prophet Nathan, I want to build a house for God. Nathan said, far out, go do it. But that night the Lord spoke to Nathan saying, Nathan, David can't build me a temple. His hands are full of blood. He's a man of war, not a man of peace. So go tell David that he can't do it. But tell him this, he can't build me a house, but I will build him a house. That house being Messiah. A house that would reign forever and ever. A kingdom without end. When David heard that, he was blown away. He was amazed. You know, our God has a way of doing that. Our God has a way of tempering our disappointments with even a greater blessing that we had no idea was coming. Sometimes our Father does say no. Do you know that? Somebody does. You pray and you think, oh, this is going to be great, and it doesn't come to pass or it doesn't work out. But then something even bigger and better comes. That's what happened with David. You can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. Now the Jews knew that Messiah must be, of course, of the seed of Abraham, a Jew, racially, and a son of David, royally. Did you know there is only one Jew in the universe today that can prove that he is of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David? Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, who shall declare his generation, speaking in Isaiah 53, of Jesus? Only one can declare his generation. The Jews who were big, absolutely fanatics on genealogies, pedigrees, only one can prove through genealogy that he is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Because in the year AD 70, when the Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem, all of the genealogical records of the Jewish people were destroyed at that time. There is no Jew today who can claim with certainty, with authority, that he is a son of David, except Jesus. Because his genealogy is the only preserved genealogy in the universe today. The God-man Jesus Christ. No one else can say, I think I might be Messiah. No one can say it. The record preserved. So to the Jewish thinker, to the Jewish studier, this would be, wow, heavy. You mean there is a Jew that can really trace his genealogy? Yes, Jesus of Nazareth. Notice, in this genealogy, there's something kind of unusual that must have blown the mind of the Jew who is studying this through. There are four women mentioned. These four women, might want to underline them or make a quick note of them. Verse 3, a woman named Tamar is mentioned. In verse 5, 2, Rahab and Ruth. And in verse 6, we have the one who is said of being her that had been the wife of Uriah. Who is that? Bathsheba. A little reminder of who she was when she got impregnated. Now this would be a mind blower because you see, the Jewish people, the Jewish men had a prayer that they would offer daily. God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman? Now, I didn't write that prayer. It was a tremendously male kind of society. And in genealogies, women's names were never mentioned. This is most unusual that in Matthew's genealogy, and we'll talk about the differences between Matthew and Luke's genealogy when we get to Luke. But this was a real shocker. Now what's the Lord doing even initially here? He's saying the kingdom that I'm establishing is different than the kingdom that the Jews are expecting. You see, Paul would say that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Jesus is the great liberator of women. And wherever the gospel has gone, women have been elevated. Study anthropology or history. Wherever the gospel has gone, women have been elevated. Wherever the gospel has been rejected, women have been treated very poorly. Even in sophisticated societies, I'm not simply talking about New Guinea or Central Africa, even the Grecian culture. The Greeks, the most sophisticated society in history perhaps, believed that every man should have three women. A legitimate wife to bear his kids, a woman to talk to, so he wouldn't have to talk to his wife, but just to conversate with, and a lover to satisfy his physical needs. They believed in that society and practiced that every man needs to have three kinds of women simultaneously. Now you could have many in each one of those groups. But women, wherever the gospel has gone, have been elevated. The teachings of Jesus, the illuminations of the Apostle Paul, are not chauvinistic as Time magazine, that great biblical authority, wrote several months ago that the gospel is... It's funny how Christians get blamed for everything. The suppression of women in this article, well, it's part of the Judeo-Christian tendencies in our culture. Pollution, it's the problem of the Christians because they believe that God gave them the earth and all of this kind of stuff. Several years ago, I was reading through Time magazine, and they had an article there in their science section, a little note, that one of the scientists there that Time was reporting on absolutely proved that the Genesis account in those early chapters is full of myths and errors. They said that an apple cannot grow in that region of the world at that time. It was an unknown fruit. And so the story of Adam eating the apple is a myth and the Bible is wrong. The Bible doesn't say Adam ate an apple. We all know it was a peach. But people speak in their ignorance on a book they've never read and don't study. And so too, if they would just study anthropology and study history, they would find that wherever the gospel has gone, women have been elevated. Now here, women are mentioned in the genealogy, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And catch this, one more thing here. Not just ordinary women. But this would really blow the minds of the Jewish reader when he comes in verse 3 to Tamar. Tamar. You see, the Jewish people were really into, number one, family responsibility. They took great pride, much even today as perhaps the Mormon church does. The Jewish culture was very proud of the fact of their family. Tamar, you might remember the story in the book of Genesis. There in chapter 38, Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Judah had a couple of sons, Ur and Onan, and later on, Shelah. He was a guy. And the oldest son, Ur, married this girl, Tamar. And it says that Ur did wickedly before the Lord, and Ur was smitten, killed. Well, the culture stated at that time, it was later written in Deuteronomy chapter 22 as part of the law later on, that if a man died and left a woman without seed, without child, that the younger brother, the next brother, was to come and marry her and raise up kids in the name of the older brother who passed away, that the heritage might continue, and the property might be passed along. Not a bad system. And so what happened was once Ur died, then Onan was obliged to take on Tamar, but he refused to impregnate her. He practiced a certain kind of birth control, and because of his heart saying, I'm not going to allow her to raise kids in my brother's name, the Lord smote him as well, and down he went. So now Ur's dead, Onan's gone, and Judah says, I've got one son left. Do I want to give my last son to this gal? I mean, the record isn't real good. So he's concerned as a father, and understandably so. He says, listen, Tamar, wait until Shelah gets a little bit older, and then I'll give him to you. But the years went on, and Shelah grew up, and he didn't give her Shelah, as was the custom, as was proper. So Tamar, it says, took off her widow's garments and veiled herself as a harlot. And she sat beside a roadway that she knew that Judah would be walking down. And Judah walked down that roadway and saw this harlot that he hadn't seen before. And he approached her. And he made a deal with her. But he didn't have his wallet with him. And so she said, well, look. She said, give me your ring and give me your staff and give me your bracelet and that'll do for right now. And then you can bring me the sheep later on that you owe me. And so they had relationships, and he left her with his ring and with his bracelet and his staff. Well, he has no idea, of course, of who he's dealing with. She's veiled completely. A few months later, the news is out in the town, in the community. Tamar, the widow of Ur and Onan, the daughter-in-law of Judah, has played the whore. She's pregnant. Judah said, let her be burned. And then she came up and said, well, I'll tell you, Judah, do you know whose staff this is and whose ring this is and whose bracelet this is? Wouldn't you love to see that? Judah's jaw must have dropped. His eyes must have opened. Oh, no. You mean that was you? And then he says, I have done wrong in that I have not given her my son. Judah realized that he was in error, not caring for his family in the way that there was Jewish social order and tradition and custom. He held back his son and robbed her of her rightful seed. It's kind of a sordid story, to say the least. But you see, that's why, don't you see, the Lord says, let's put Tamar in there. These Jews who are so big into genealogies, into male superiority, well, let's put some ladies, and let's see, what ladies? Well, let's use Tamar, because the Jews are so much into family responsibility. That's our thing. Well, Tamar. Let's go on to the second one. Rahab, verse 5. Do you know her story? She was a prostitute, a harlot. The Jews were very much not only into family responsibility, but into sexual purity. That was a biggie. That was a huge factor. Integrity and purity sexually, and guess who's number two in the genealogy? Tamar. A prostitute was the one who had the faith to hide the spies in the days of Joshua. When the spies came to scope out Jericho, it was this prostitute that hid the spies, covered up for them, and has been honored now by being in the genealogy of Jesus Christ and in the listing of Hebrews' Hall of Faith. Tremendous woman. Not because she was a harlot, but because in spite of her limited knowledge and understanding, she risked everything believing that the God of Israel is the true and living God. And I'll take my chances and side with him. Rahab, to these Jews who were so big into morality, Rahab. Third, Ruth. You know who Ruth was? She was a Moabitess. What's the third big thing the Jews are into? Not just family responsibilities and sexual purity, but the third big issue was racial purity. They were extremely concerned about their racial line being non-polluted. You not only would you not relate to Gentiles, but in this culture, if you touched a Gentile, you would have to go home immediately, take off your garments, and burn them. Take a bath, and then redress and go on your way. You wouldn't even want to brush against a Gentile. And guess who's in the genealogy? A Moabitess, a woman from Moab. And finally, the Jews, they were so proud and so into their history, particularly as it related to their greatest king, David. And a reminder here in verse 6, David the king begot Solomon. And the Holy Spirit could have inspired Matthew just to say of Bathsheba, but no, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Just to make sure you get the story here. This was a blotch in their history. This was a problem. But you see, the Lord was inspiring Matthew, who was writing to the Jews, to begin to already stir up the Jews in this genealogy. Don't you see? Jesus. Jehovah Shua. Joshua. Messiah, son of Abraham, son of David, the only one who can declare his generation. And yet what a generation he has to declare. I'm going to include women in this generation. Women who are different, embarrassing to the Jewish spiritual mentality. What does this say to me? It says, as far as Matthew goes, the stage is already being set that the Lord is saying, I'm doing a new thing. My kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of a nation, Israel. It's much broader than Israel. It's a whole new thing. Behold, I make all things new, the Lord declares. That's what it says theologically. But you know what it says to me personally? Let these words never pass from your lips again. The Lord can't use me. Because I have sinned greatly. I've let down on my family responsibilities. I've messed up in my family, as Tamar could be accused of doing, kind of trickery and deception and all of that kind of thing. I had a lady talk to me after service on Sunday with tears in her eyes and a quiver in her voice saying, I know God can never use me again. I just hope I'm not damned. And I said, what happened? And she shared with me about a problem in her family. And she felt like God could never use her, that God wouldn't even accept her. Oh, she needs to read this genealogy. The Lord delights. I mean, here Jesus picks a person who has had a family problem. Oh, yes, but he couldn't use me because you might say, I have a bad reputation. Rahab, your reputation isn't worse than hers. I don't care who you are or where you've been. Man, if you're willing tonight to say, I'm throwing my lot in with the Lord, join Rahab in this genealogy, and he'll use you, and the Christ child will be birthed within you and flow from you. The religious people, the so-called Jew mentality today in religious society, might stick up their nose and say, how could this be? Let them. You just know this, that he does all things new, and he's included people like this, like you, like me, the friend of sinners. That's the gospel. Don't you love the gospel? I do. It's good news. It's not, okay, you mess up, you're out. Not at all. I don't care, your family may have had failures in the past 30 years ago or 30 minutes ago. Your morals may have had failures. You might be a Moabitist saying, but I haven't had the education theologically, or I'm not Christianized culturally. So what? Join Ruth, who simply looked at Naomi and said, Naomi, you're a child of Israel. Wherever you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. Your people shall be my people. And where you die, there I'll die as well. I'm going to start traveling with you. You can do that too, regardless of what your past has been. Good stuff. Good stuff. Well, the names go on, and I could go on, but we won't. We'll just jump on over after these names are listed, one after another, tracing the genealogy of Jesus through Abraham, David, on down, if you would, to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice, for you students, it doesn't say, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born to Joseph the Christ. But specifically breaking the order, Matthew is very clear here to tell us that Jacob begat Joseph. Not the father of Jesus, but Joseph, the husband of Mary. You see, Joseph was not the father of Jesus, only the stepfather, the foster father, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. From the carrying away of Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Now, as we still get into the history of this one who came to be king, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, whose genealogy has just been given to us, the foster father of Jesus, now we read that he was espoused to Mary. Now, what does it mean to be espoused? It means simply this. In that culture, your marriages were prearranged. Your parents picked out who you were going to marry. You could be engaged before you were even born, or engaged at the age of 2 or 5 or 8. Parents would get together and say, hey, your daughter will marry my son. And really, there's some merit to that. Having 3 girls, I can see some good reasons for that. I mean, it's not a bad thing, I don't think. But anyway. And not only did the fathers have a say, but you know who else got into the act later on? The brothers would also have a strong say on who the older brother was going to be engaged to.
Because you see, when I refer to that story about Tamar, remember the story? If the older brother dies, the next guy moves into that position. So I just betcha that, man, when these engagements were established, you know, fathers there discussing and the little brothers are there saying, no, 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 not, you know, and they're giving their opinion, you know, and... So you were engaged at a very young age, and then you went through espousal for 1 year, more like our engagement, only it was much stronger. You were legally man and woman. Yeah, you were man and husband and wife. You were legally husband and wife, although you didn't consummate the relationship. But if you chose in that year to just, oh, I cannot live with her or I can't stand him, you could divorce each other. During that year, you would be a divorcee, although your marriage was never consummated, you see. So this is the period that Joseph and Mary are in right now. They're espoused. They're legally married, but the marriage has not been consummated. That won't happen until after the espousal at the marriage festival. They're married, but they have not yet come together as man and woman. Now, all of a sudden, during this period of time, Mary perhaps being 15 years of age, that's what most scholars peg her at being, and I won't get into the reasons why right now, but that's indeed likely 14, 15, 16, somewhere around there. Mary was espoused to Joseph when they came, before they came together, she was found pregnant. Then Joseph, her husband, verse 19, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or divorce her quietly. When Mary came and said, I'm pregnant, he could, had he chosen, charged her with immorality. They would then take her to the town square, have her stand in a box of cow dung or cow manure up to her knees, and the people of the city would throw rocks at her until she fell down face forward into that box of manure. That was the custom for immorality if you were caught in that way. And if Joseph had wanted to, he could have pressed charges and said, I demand that she be brought to trial and stoned, humiliated. But Joseph, you gotta like Joseph. I mean, I don't think that Mary came to Joseph. I don't know, but I don't think he came and said, Joseph, listen, I'm expecting. And it's no man, it's God. I mean, put yourself in Mary's sandals. Who's going to believe that? Picture one of our 14, 15-year-old girls in our high school group saying, I'm pregnant. Oh, but it's not what you think. I'm a virgin. It's God. Well, that would be tough. Real tough. And Joseph, being a just man, I like Joseph because he is a man who is moral. He stands for rightness, but he is also merciful. He said, I'm going to put her away, but quietly. I'm not going to make a big deal about this. Moral, but merciful. But, verse 20, while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Joseph was not only moral, but merciful, a rare combination. Most people are either moral or merciful. God, make us men like Joseph, huh? Give us that kind of moral, but merciful. That's like Jesus. And he was also, besides being moral and merciful, he was also logical, yet mystical. What do you mean? It says he thought on these things. He was a thinker, but then he went to sleep and he became a dreamer. He was a thinker, but he was a dreamer. Most men are logical. Some are real bizarrely mystical. But here's Joseph. I think he should get more press, personally, during Christmas season. I think he gets kind of the short end of the stick, because this guy is sharp, and he's a tremendous example and a wonderful guy. Moral but merciful and logical. While he thought on these things, he was a thinker, pondering, thinking, considering, yet he fell asleep. There appeared unto him in a dream. He was a dreamer as well. And this angel that came to him when he was dreaming said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Wow. The angel came. Fear not. Now, every one of you is a husband. Would you listen carefully here? Over and over again, I find that we men, like Joseph, need to hear a message from the Lord. Fear not. When the women that we love, our wives, start to get turned on to the Lord and something is conceived in them of the Holy Ghost, perhaps they come back from a prayer meeting where they're just elated in the Lord, perhaps a new Bible study where they're just excited about the Lord, if we are not careful, listen, men, listen, women, while we think on these things, we can say, I don't know what's going on, if it's good for my wife. She's getting pretty weird. She's getting a little too spiritual, and we begin to squirm a little bit when our wives tell us, something in me is being conceived, a passion for Jesus. Wives, you know what it is? It's this weird male insecurity. You see, although we don't express it, maybe haven't ever even articulated it, the fact remains, sometimes, to some of us, Jesus can be the other man in your life. That might be hard for you to understand. But sometimes, we men, sometimes can start to get a little bit insecure if you get too spiritual. We start to fear. Well, you mean you're getting up early now and praying? When did that start? What about my oatmeal? You want to go again to church tonight? We went last month. Somehow, women who are more sensitive spiritually innately, they just are. The Holy Spirit can begin to work in them and conceive something of Jesus, and we guys can start to freak out. The Lord would say to you and to me as husbands, as men, fear not. Don't fear. You see, the more our wives fall in love with that other man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, it's not going to leave less room for you. But her capacity will expand exponentially to love you along with loving Jesus. If you want your wife to fall in love with you, men, to be passionate towards you, men, send her to Bible study. Because something weird happens, fear not. That which is conceived in her of the Holy Ghost expands her, even as it expanded Mary, quite literally. Something is enlarged and expanded. Her capacity to love you will increase radically because God is love. And a woman who has a passion for God will inevitably have the love of God within her and flowing from her. If you want your wife to love you more, send her off to church. Better yet, go with her. Better yet, lead her. But if you can't do that or you won't do that, then at least send her. Don't fear. There was a couple. They had celebrated their 50-year anniversary. I guess that's the golden anniversary. There was a big party. Presents were exchanged. Congratulations were expressed. And this couple gets in their car and they drive home. When they get home, as was their custom for years, the wife made her way into the kitchen. She brewed some tea. And she took out a loaf of bread that she baked daily for years. And she cut the end, the heel off of that loaf, and she warmed it for him and put butter on it and then cut another slice for her as well. And then she went and served it. Now this guy, having been married for 50 years and loved her greatly, but I guess the stress of the day or I don't know, just the fatigue factor, whatever, he blew up. He said, "Honey, I love you. You know that." But he said, "Quite frankly, this is it. As far as that goes." "What?" she said. "For years now, for more years than I can even count, you bake bread for me every day and then you always give me the heel. You always pass off that crusty piece of bread, that heel on me." And he said, "I've had it. I'm tired. I won't take it anymore. I've had it." And she, this is true, she looked at him and she kind of blinked back the tears and said, "But honey, that's my favorite piece." Oh. She was giving him the best. And guys, if you want your wives to give you the best in any area, let them be expanded in the Lord. Don't fear. And the Lord spoke to Joseph, a man I would like to be a lot more like, and said, "Joseph, listen, fear not. Take her, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus is the name of our Savior. It is the only name as far as his human name goes. Now, you who are relatively new might be under the misnomer that many of us were under for a long time, and that is that his name was Mr. Jesus Christ. Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. See, that's not true. Jesus is his name. Jesus is his human name, Jehovah Shua, or Jehovah is salvation. What a great name. It was a common name in that day. Probably the commonest name in all of the land. So, Joshua, the Hebrew name, or Jesus, the Greek name. Jehovah Shua. Now, why is that great? Well, it's great for a number of reasons. Who was Joshua? Joshua was the successor of Moses. Moses represented what? The law. But Moses could not lead the people of God into the land of promise. That was left up to Joshua or Jesus. It's the same name, Joshua and Jesus. So too, the law cannot bring people into the fullness of God's blessings. The law was simply to prepare us and point out to us that we are sinners and wretches and in need of a Savior to bring us into the land of promise. That's the ministry of Jesus. A common name. Now, Christ is not his human name. Christ is his official name, Christos. That's the Greek word. It means the anointed one. It's the same word as the Hebrew word, Mashiach or Messiah. The anointed. In the Old Testament culture, there were three groups of people that were anointed with oil, literally. Kings, prophets, and priests. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is that prophet with a capital P who came to declare to us the word Deuteronomy 18. And he is our great high priest. The anointed one. So Jesus is his name humanly. Christ is his name officially. Emmanuel is his name descriptively. We will read that his name shall be called Emmanuel, verse 23. A virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is his name, descriptively. But it's never used in him. You'll never hear somebody saying, Emmanuel, come over here, please. Or Emmanuel, Emmanuel. You'll hear them say, Jesus, or Rabbi, or Master, but never Emmanuel, because it's a descriptive name, like we would say George Bush's name is Mr. President. But those that are familiar with him, Barbara doesn't call him necessarily Mr. President, she'll call him George. It's a title. It's not so much a name that was used, but a title. Now, what is his, and this is important, at least I think, what is his name prophetically or in the kingdom going to be? Jeremiah chapter 33 tells us in the kingdom, when we see him, his name is going to be Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's what you're going to call him. When you see Jesus, you're not necessarily going to call him Jesus or Christ or Emmanuel, but Jeremiah 33 makes it most clear that his name shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness. That's great. Because when I see Jesus, I'm not going to say, Jesus, here I am. Aren't I wonderful? I'm going to say, Jehovah Tsidkenu, you are my righteousness. It's not me. I have failed radically. I botch it constantly. Do you too? Or am I the only one? When I see him, I am readily and gladly going to say, Yahweh or Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, you are my righteousness. It's your blood. It's your rightness. It's you. That's how I can embrace you. That's why I can sit beside you. That's why I will fall at your feet and worship you, because you are my righteousness. It's not my right on this. Man, I'll tell you, if it was up to me and my righteousness, I would run in the opposite direction and hide. I really would. You're saying you don't have to convince us of that. But he is my righteousness. That's his name prophetically. So Jesus will be his name. Oh, Joseph, don't worry. That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. And also he will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord bid him, and took unto him his wife. He married her. But, verse 25 says, he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He had no relations with her sexually. This, to me, absolutely refutes that Catholic teaching which says that Mary was a virgin perpetually. The word here is, he knew her not until she had birthed Jesus. We know from New Testament that at least two of the writers of the New Testament, James and Jude, were the offspring of Joseph and Mary. So, Mary was not a perpetual virgin, but she was nonetheless an extremely special lady. When it comes to Mary, there are two mistakes that are made either exalting her too greatly, as I believe Rome does, or not honoring her adequately, as I believe the Protestant church by and large has done. She's a blessed lady indeed. But it's what came from her, Jesus, that is really what made her. Well, we'll talk more about him in our rapid study through Matthew's gospel. I do make this promise to you. We will pick up the pace incredibly. So fasten your seat belts. We must. We must and we will. I am so grateful for the genealogy of Jesus. Because he planned it that way. You know, we can't pick our relatives. But he did. He knew exactly who was going to be in his lineage from before the foundation of the world. And he chose people like those listed here to show us that there's great hope no matter who you are, no matter where you're at. You know, I just hope that we, in the next months, if the Lord tarries, will just saturate in the gospel. The good news. The good news that Jesus takes people, whether they're like Matthew, the tax collector, or Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, streetwalker, or Tamar, or Rahab, or David, or Bathsheba. He delights in rescuing people off the dunghill and reworking them. And even after they fail yet again, as we'll see in Matthew, he never gives up on them. And he won't on you. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on. Six days ago, I read a most intriguing article in a major news magazine. They're studying right now the victims of the Holocaust, those that survived Auschwitz, Treblinka. And they have found that the 40% of the survivors who have adjusted well and have gone on successfully in their lives, in their marriages, versus the 60% that are struggling to this day, 40 years later, still struggling, there is one absolute common denominator that has the psychological world right now tipsy-turvy. And that is the 40% that have adjusted well do not dream about, when they're sleeping, their past experiences. Until this study, which is a major psychological study, the rap traditionally in psychology has been, if you want to get over your hurts, dwell on, relive, work out the past. But now, because of what they're calling the Auschwitz studies, even psychologists are saying, whoa, those people that when they fall asleep are still working on and working through their horrors of that Holocaust are not doing well. It's been the people, for whatever reason, which they don't go into, have been able to say, that's a closed chapter. Boom. That was then, and this is now. And I'm going on. They're the ones who have healthy marriages, successful careers, and are contributors to society, particularly in Israel, where this study took place. I suggest to you that they're only discovering what the gospel's been saying all along. You're free. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The blood has cleansed you. The cross completed the work. You don't need to dwell on, think through, work out. You move on. That's the message here of the genealogy. He chooses people just like me and you and says, hey, I'm going to do something new. And man, you just marvel, oh Lord, you would choose me to be a part of your family? Yes, John, I'm choosing you. Me with all my failures? Yes, I love you. Wow. Great. And you move on. If you're reliving the failures of yesterday or last Monday or last month, you're missing the gospel. The genealogy of Jesus is, I'm doing something new. So go your way rejoicing. You've been included in his family. The problems cleansed by the blood, don't worry. Just keep on going. You're free in Jesus' name. Amen.